So this is our fourth evening session looking at this biography of Jesus, as we find it written down for us by John. The book breaks into kind of chunks, and in the sort of chunk we're in at the minute, it began last time at the beginning of chapter 2, where we saw about the turning of water into wine. And it goes through to the end of chapter 4. And in this chunk, we're seeing that there are new things going on. That the old way, the old system of Judaism is being replaced. We're seeing how it's being... Jesus has come to bring something new, something better. And so last time we saw the new wine, the new purification that Jesus would bring. In this section we're going to see the new temple that Jesus represents, the new birth we'll see next time, the new worship that Jesus institutes in chapter 4, and what seems to be new faith at the end of that chapter. So Jesus is doing something new. And then, as you go on, chapter 5 and on for the next few chapters, we're going to be looking at what it's like then to live this Christian life, this new life that Jesus brings. What is it like? If you're familiar with reading the accounts of Jesus' life, you will know that in the other Gospels, it also records that Jesus cleared the temple. There's an account of Jesus clearing the temple in all four of the Gospels, all four of those biographies. But if you're familiar with them, you might remember that the other ones happen in the very last week of Jesus' life. And yet this one is being told for us at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And if you look at the different accounts and you compare them and try and match up what's going on, it is probably the case that there are two events going on, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, this one, and one recorded for us at the end. But this one here at the beginning, the God's chosen one, the one that God has sent at the very beginning of his ministry, at the beginning of his work, is calling God's people to repentance. He's calling them to come back and straighten things out. We're told it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. The Jewish Passover is one of the great festivals. And everyone who could would travel to Jerusalem. So that would be people in the kind of outliers. That would be people like Jesus off in Galilee, the kind of backwater places. Yes, but it would be Jews coming from all over the known world. All over where they'd been spread out, so they're off all over the Mediterranean and so on. But they will go up to Jerusalem. They'll make this great pilgrimage. The population of Jerusalem swells many times as thousands of people come into Jerusalem for this period. So it's Passover time. It's busy. Now, when you think of a temple, you're probably like me, you think of something, well, it's magnificent, but it's very hushed, it's very awe-inspiring. Maybe you've been on holiday and you go to some of these great cathedrals somewhere, and it's all very hushed, isn't it? Very decorous and very proper. But one of the things that marked out the Jewish temple was there was a continual stream of animal sacrifice, which means a couple of things. It means it was really very noisy, because there were always live animals being brought in and then being turned into dead animals. It was very noisy. And let's be blunt, it would have been pretty smelly, because animals make smell. You knew that, didn't you? We live in a village. We live in a rural area. This is not rocket science, folks. And when you kill animals, when you butcher them, that's a messy, smelly process too, isn't it? So if you've got this image of kind of marble pillars and everything being beautiful and quiet and tranquil while worshippers quietly reflect inwardly and meditate, this place is chaotic. This place is packed full of people, packed full of animals, and the animals are being killed. They didn't have pale carpets. And as well as these animals, well, if you've just come from Rome, if you've just come from Libya, if you've just traveled from Assyria, you probably didn't bring your own sheep with you. So when you get to the temple, you need to buy one. And so conveniently, they're on sale at the temple. And there are money changers there, we're told. Why are people exchanging money? Well, it's not just because they've come and they've only got euros and they need to... No. It's because everybody, every individual had to pay a particular tax, the temple tax. Every year you have to pay it. And for a variety of different reasons, the temple authorities had decided you could only pay it in a special coin, Tyrian silver. But that wasn't what you had in your pocket. Well, not nobody had in their pocket. So what you needed to do was to change what you had for the Tyrian shekel. It is likely that the exchange rates were not altogether honest. And it is likely that the animals were probably overpriced. And there was something like a bit backhander being charged for having the franchise on selling doves or sheep or whatever it is in the temple courts. Certainly in the other accounts, the other gospel accounts, Jesus is offended by he compares them to being a den of robbers. This is thievery going on here. It's a scam. But that's not what actually Jesus is complaining about in this instance. It's that you turn my father's house into a market. That what people ought to be gathering for here, to meet with God, to come into his presence, to be made right with him, to have their sins dealt with in that sacrificial system. Those things that ought to be going on actually can't go on. That the outward forms and all the other stuff has driven out real worship. And Jesus gets mad about it, doesn't he? Some of you might, when you were in Sunday school, might have sung a song that goes, that says about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look again. Be shocked by Jesus. Be surprised by him. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? No. Jesus, when he sees this, makes a whip out of cord and he drives everyone from the temple area. Sheep and cattle, scatters the coins of the money changers, overturns their tables and yells at them. That wasn't what you were expecting, was it? And the disciples... Well, they remember what's spoken about in the psalm, that I'm taken over by passion, by zeal for God's house. Jesus, unafraid to confront wrongdoing. Bold, direct opposition to the thing that dishonors God. Jesus will not stand for it. At least in part, it may be this. The temple is arranged into different sections. At the very centre point is what's called the Holy of Holies, the most special place, the ark, the particular sign of God's presence is there. It's cordoned off from the rest, and only one person, the high priest, once a year gets to go in there. As you go outwards in the temple, things get, well, what do we call, more relaxed, less holy? So as you go outwards, there are parts that more people and more people can go into. None of this inside stuff a Gentile, you or I, someone who's not Jewish, can go into. But there is around the outside something called the court of the Gentiles. The bit where we're allowed. The problem is, if you'd gone up to join in the worship, you want to stand in the court of the Gentiles and worship there, sadly that's where this is going on. Those who would come to worship on the outside actually can't. Those who've been pushed to the fringes can't worship God because it's been taken over by this commerce. And Jesus gets angry about it. And yet, Jesus, in all his anger, is still righteous here. Jesus doesn't sin, doesn't do wrong. Now, do you ever get angry? Wow, it's not just me. Okay, but why do we get angry? When I get angry or when you get angry? How often could we say that our motives were pure? How often could we say that it was, well, concern for God's glory? Oh, occasionally we might try and dress it up like that. But you and I know that most often, why is it we get angry? Because things aren't as we want them to be. Because things aren't going our way. Because we're proud. And yet Jesus here, bold, direct, far from meek and mild, Jesus angry, yes, but without sinning. Why? Because he is taken up with what? Zeal for God's house. He is concerned for God's honor, God's reputation, God's glory, rather than his own. And I don't suggest you do this next time you're on holiday in some big European city and they've got a cathedral handy. Don't go driving everybody out. But if you did, you can imagine that somebody might have something to say about it. And the same thing goes on here. And they come up to Jesus. What do you think you are doing? Who do you think you are? Or by what authority? How can you show us that you, well, show us a miracle and we'll know this was legitimate. But otherwise, take him on the back and sort him, boys. And then we come to what Jesus has to say about the matter. Who do you think you are? Why are you doing this? Now, Jesus, you would have to have a good line ready, you know? You're not surprised that this is going to result in conflict. So what does Jesus say to them? And if he's taking the whip and driving them out and was shocking, what about this? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews replied, well, what they say is, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days. What they mean is, you're off your head. When they say it's taken 46 years to build the temple hasn't even yet been finished. It's not going to be finished until about the year 80, someday in the 1860s. So they started building it in 20 BC. It's King Herod who funded this. It's his grand vanity project. We're now in around the year 26 or 27 AD. It's going to rumble on for another 30-something years. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Ridiculous. Now, but, John tells us, the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, as we go through John's gospel, you've got to keep an eye out for this. Jesus keeps saying something, and people keep understanding it on this level, but he means it on this level. We'll see it next time when we get to a guy called Nicodemus, a religious teacher, a leader. And Jesus says to him, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus scratches and says, how can I get back inside my mother's womb? You're being ridiculous, Jesus. But Jesus isn't speaking about physical birth. He's saying that spiritually something new has to happen. And in a little while we'll come to chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan lady at a well, and she says to him, he says to her, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for a drink, I'd give you living water. Water that you would never need to come back and drink again from. And she says, wow, I'd love some, but you haven't got a bucket, how are we going to do this? Because she's thinking on this level, and Jesus is speaking on this level. And the same thing's going on here. Because where this temple he is speaking of, we are told, is his body. Which is what I want us to talk about now, the temple. And I want to just now not for very long, but I want to just track through the Bible, the whole idea of the temple. What's a temple? What's it for? And what on earth is Jesus on about? So, a temple. What is a temple? What's it for? Well, it's a big stone building. Fine, but what do you do there? The temple represents the presence of God. It's where God is. You want to meet God? You go to the temple. It's the sign that he's among them. But more than that, it's not only the sign that he's among them, it's the sign he can be known by them. It's the sign that they can come and access him. Because in the temple is where sacrifice goes on. We're talking about sacrifice already. What's this sacrifice business? Well, it's this. Human beings and God, well, we've put ourselves out of kilter with him, out of step with him. Our selfishness, our wrongdoing, our rebellion, the Bible calls it sin, is like a barrier between us and God, a gap, a separation. Well, how can you close this gap? How can you make things right with God? Well, God takes an interest and he says, look, rebellion against me, sin, brings death, destruction. But here's a picture. God says rather than the destruction, the death, the separation falling on you, in kind of picture terms, let's act it out and we'll sacrifice an animal instead. And so that's what they did. When to cover over their wrongdoing, their guilt, instead of God's anger coming on them as they didn't, a lamb would be killed instead. A pigeon would be killed instead. Not that somehow you can swap a person for a pigeon, but this was the way that God enacted it, if you like, to show how serious, how dreadful the thing our rebellion against, our going our own way, is. And so the temple was the place where you could meet God, the place where God was present, and it was the place where our rebellion, our wrongdoing, our sin could be dealt with. We could be made clean. Our guilt could be taken away. That's what the temple was for. And Jesus is now saying, I'm the temple. Well, Jesus, in what way are you fulfilling the temple? Well, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, we saw in the first part of John's Gospel, if you've got it there, just turn back a page and you'll find that the Word, that's the name that John is speaking about Jesus here, became flesh. God the Son, the eternal God, became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. So now you don't need a temple for God to be present, because in the person of Jesus, God is present. So the temple does two things. I said it makes that it's the presence of God. No longer you have to go to it. All the people from all the Jews from all over coming up to Jerusalem. No, now Jesus has come to them. But it's not just the presence, it's the access to God. How then does Jesus give us access to God? If you think back a moment ago to what I said about the temple being divided into different parts, the inner part, the most precious part, was called the Holy of Holies. It was the place where, of all the places on earth that you could think of God being, it's the place he was most especially seen as being. And there was a special curtain, big, thick, heavy curtain, keeping it separate. One person, the high priest, once a year got to go inside. Kind of a big deal. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, we are told that at the moment that he died, that curtain, that veil in the middle of the temple, got torn in half. No hands appear, but God's at work in the temple, rips the curtain apart. Why? Because it's no longer closed off. Because there's no longer anything to separate God's people from the presence of God. Jesus on the cross becomes the fulfillment of all those little sacrifices, the sheep and the pigeons and all the things that have been going on for years. They weren't enough in themselves. They were pointing forwards to what Jesus would do, Jesus would fulfill. And so Jesus opens up the way for us to go into the presence of God. He gives us access to him. When we pray, we very often say, in Jesus' name we pray this. I wonder why. We're saying that the very fact we can come and speak to you, God, we can't do it of ourselves. We can't do it because we're special or important or good. We come through Jesus. There's another place he says, I'm the door. I'm the way in. And so Jesus acts as a temple in giving us the presence of God and access to God, the way in which we become clean. And so Jesus says, John says the temple Jesus had spoken about was his body. Interestingly, here John uses what Jesus said, and Jesus clearly intends it. I will raise it again, this temple, in 3 days. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what was said. And so the resurrection of Jesus is a historical necessity. If you want access into the presence of God, if you want to come through him, it's necessary that he has done what he said he would do and been raised. Well, there's Jesus, the access, the presence, the temple. That's quite special, that's quite new, that's quite different. That's a radical changing round from people previously who had to come from all over the world to visit one particular place. And now Jesus has done away with all that. But it gets bigger. It gets bigger because the Bible goes on to tell us that not only does Jesus replace the temple, but that we become the temple ourselves. Well, that sounds odd. I mean, how can I become a temple? The Bible describes us as being like stones, living stones, but stones that are being built together to form a temple. We're being built, we're told, on the foundation that the apostles and prophets have laid. Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone, the bit that everything else keys into. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That's Ephesians in chapter 2. We get built together into this new temple, this place where God dwells. The temple, not just some remote, distant building off in the sand there. Not the place that you need to go to from all over the world, but rather God's people replace it. Don't you know, says Paul, that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Elsewhere, we're told that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you and you've received from God. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And so God's people, individually, 1 Corinthians 6, and corporately together, 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2 and all sorts of other places, become the temple. What's a temple? Well, it's where God's presence is. Filled with God. Those great cathedrals we were talking about earlier. Suppose you start riding your skateboard around one. Is that going to go down well? No, probably not. Why? Because this is a particular building, isn't it? It's dedicated to a particular purpose. It's to be used in the right way. And so the Bible speaks about the temple, us, as being dedicated to God, being for his use, for his purpose. The Bible has one more thing to say about temples. There's that Old Testament temple, the presence of God, the access to God, pre-showing Jesus' coming. There's Jesus, the fulfillment of it, the presence of God, the access to God, how we come to him. There's the fact that we become temples. But the Bible's got one more thing to say about temples. And it comes at the end of the Bible. In the book called Revelation, last book of your Bible. And there in the end of the Bible, we're told about the time when everything gets made right. Things aren't right now. We know that, don't we? We know that all too well. Things aren't right now. But the promise is one day they will be. Not because we are convinced that, well, we can try harder and make things better and so on, but because Jesus, the King in whom we hope, is going to return and make it right. But when he does so, and we are told then that, what? Well, his dwelling place would be with people. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Oh, that sounds wonderful. But it goes on to say, it describes a wonderful city where those people who want to be with God, those people who love him and follow him and get gathered together, this great people, huge number of people, no one can count them from every part of the world, and they've come together. And in this wonderful city that is described for us, we're told there's one thing missing. I'm sure there's traffic lights. I'm sure there's a supermarket for you to do your shopping. No hospital, because there's no illness or sickness or death or crying or pain. Roz, you're out of a job. Start retraining. But there's something else missing. John says, I didn't see a temple in the city. Well, why not? Every city needs a temple, surely. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And that we look forward to a day in the future when God's unrestrained presence. You don't need a temple anymore to access him. You don't need a temple anymore to worship him. Why? Because every one of us will see him face to face. And what Jesus is beginning here in John chapter 2 will end there. Face to face with God. Perfect access to him. Unrestrained delight in his presence, with nothing that could ever taint it, nothing that could ever leave you crying. And that's what Jesus wants you to see. That's what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 2. That great pattern, that great trajectory that begins with an earthly temple, a building, but that goes through him, through us, on to the future. Good news. It's good news. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, the passage finishes, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. A whole heap of people, the place was packed, would have seen this going on. But Jesus wouldn't entrust himself to them. He knew all people. He didn't need any testimony. He didn't need anyone to tell him about mankind. He knew what was going on in each person. And I think we just need a bit of a kind of warning, a bit of a wake up at the end here. Because there are people and they see what Jesus is doing and they think, wow, he's pretty good, isn't he? Yeah, we'll come back next week. I reckon we'll get a good show, yeah. There are people and they are looking at Jesus. And they're thinking, well, this is good. There's got to be something going on here. It's very impressive. Maybe he'll be the one who will get rid of these Romans. If nothing else, he's cleared out those corrupt money changers, isn't he, from the temple. But there's a superficial belief in Jesus. A kind of fickle belief in Jesus. A one that will go along because they think he may be in their best interest. That will go along and be perhaps interested. But we discover as we read on that these people turn against him. These people soon wander off. And Jesus isn't duped. Jesus can see beneath the surface. maybe when we really think about what Jesus is saying here, what sort of things he does, we're a bit shocked by him, a bit surprised by him. Maybe our kind of mental image of Jesus, he's been pretty tame and packaged. We can stick him in a box, we can put him away on a Sunday and leave him for a week, and he'll still be there when we come back. Friends, he is neither meek nor mild. Oh, he is gentle. He is tender and good and kind. But you can't just pop him in a box. And just a kind of superficial interest, a superficial belief. Well, he doesn't entrust himself to that. But by implication, there are those to whom he does entrust himself. There are those who do know him, who can know him, those who discover in him this wonderful presence of God and access to God, that in him they themselves become temples, and through him they look forward to the future temple, the unveiling of his unrestrained presence, and all the delight that there is in that. Don't be surprised, or worried, or upset if Jesus has shocked you a little bit this evening. Maybe we need to be shocked by him a bit more often and really to listen to him and to meet with him. Amen. Lord, we thank you that through Jesus we can know you and have access to you. And I pray, Lord God, that you would be working in us so that our response to what we see of him is not this, not just on the edge, not just interest, not merely superficial, but you'd be at work in us to bring us to faith and belief and life in Jesus, that we too would be built up as living stones into a holy temple. Amen.